Would you read with me, please, in the book of Galatians, chapter 2, reading at verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? You don't have any question that Jesus Christ was not crucified in Galatia. He was crucified in Jerusalem, outside its city walls. But Paul says, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you. Because when men and women listened to Paul preaching the gospel, it was as if they were brought to the foot of the cross. It was as if they could see again, when he preached his message, Jesus Christ graphically set forth, crucified, as though crucified among them. Paul's preaching centered in the cross. And we have been listening tonight to the urgent appeal of heaven that you might seek the Lord, that you might come to know the Lord Jesus as your Savior. And I want at the close of the meeting tonight to bring you to Calvary and tell you there is only one place to find the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is to find him at Calvary. He is living tonight. He waits to welcome you. But it is by means of his suffering and death that men and women are brought into eternal life. The story has come down through the decades as gospel preachers have recounted the story of the boy in Glasgow. Glasgow Cross is apparently a famous landmark in the city. And this little boy was sitting in the city crying when the big policeman came to ask him what was his problem. And he began to tell out his little story. I'm lost and I can't find my way home. But if you'll take me to the cross, I will find my way home. And our interest tonight is to take you to the cross. For you will find your way to the Savior and your way to the home in heaven if you start at the cross. Very simply, I want to present to you tonight two views of the cross. And let me tell you that there are only two possible views of the cross. Paul speaks about those for whom the death of Christ means nothing. At the end of chapter 2, he says, if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is died in vain. Then the cross has no point. Then the cross is an empty death. And the only other possible view of the cross is this. Paul says, I live by the faith of the Son of God. This is everything to me. This is the basis of all my life, all my hope. I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That cross tells the story of a death with a purpose. It is an effective death. And in our gathering tonight, just where you're sitting, to you, either the cross has accomplished nothing, or the cross is everything. One or the other. Paul is speaking in this chapter to, and in this book, to Galatians who have heard the gospel. And sadly, in the wake of Paul the apostle, there came along other men that liked to dress up Paul's gospel. They weren't dressing it up. They were changing its character. And they told people, now listen, Paul told you that salvation was by faith. But you really need to have something in addition to faith in order to be saved. Now, what they presented was Jewish ritual. But in our world tonight, what men have presented is called Christian religion. Which means you should be a member of the church. We, one time, were preaching the gospel in New Jersey, in Midland Park, and a woman was attending those meetings who had been greatly influenced by relatives that were of a totally different persuasion than what we were preaching. And so finally, when she tried to tell us that she believed everything we preached, we asked her very simply, now tell us, what does a person have to do to be right with God? Well, she tried to evade the question, but eventually she said there are five things. Person must believe on the Lord Jesus, and they must be baptized, and they must join this particular congregation, and they must live a good life, and they must go around and spread this message by going door to door. The first sounds biblical, the rest is all man's addition. Salvation is by faith in Christ. Nothing. And for that reason, Paul is writing to these Galatians. They are concerned about the subject of righteousness. And were we to have read earlier in the chapter, that's what Paul is dealing with. That the need of men, a need consciously, whether Jews or Gentiles, a need to be righteous, a need to be right in the sight of God. That basic sense that all of us have, there is something between me and God. And that God who is so near to us. Yet when I need that God, he seems so very far away. And what Paul is speaking about is the great question of how will a person be right in the sight of that God? And the answer that many of these people were brought up with, and the answer that these teachers were bringing in the wake of Paul's preaching was, you have to keep the law. You have to do something in order to have this blessing of being right before God. Now what Paul says is very clearly this. The snare in this preaching is that I may frustrate the grace of God. Let me take you to Ephesians and quote Paul's great text. For by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If a man or woman is to be right with God, if a man or woman is to be saved, that's the Bible's word for the same blessed truth, it will be by means of faith in Christ plus nothing. And it will be on the basis of the grace of God, a gift that is given. And I'm sure you understand that when the Bible speaks about grace, the Bible is telling us that we do not receive blessings from God on the basis of what we do. Working and grace are opposed to one another. If you work to receive, that's wages. If you receive what you do not deserve, that's grace. And could I tell you tonight that in the city of Toronto, for all the congregations that are meeting, and for all the men who are preaching, tragically, there are too many that are no longer preaching the gospel of the grace of God. They are telling men and women there is something they must do. And whatever the congregation's title may be, it may come under a different description. But when it's boiled down, the message is this. Do. Earn. Oblige God. Honest. And the message of the gospel of the grace of God is still sounding. And thank God it's not only in this auditorium in Toronto. And the gospel of God's grace says this. God is offering blessings without consideration of man's merit. Nothing to earn, nothing to deserve, but to receive on the basis of grace from God. Now says Paul, if I receive righteousness on the basis of what I do, then the death of Christ is empty. Then Christ died in vain. And whether tonight you are thinking about your responsibility to keep the law, or whether you're thinking about your need to become more religious, or whether you're thinking that being right with God will depend on your being baptized or living a life that is commendable by your neighbors, whatever it may be. Could I tell you tonight, if you are trying to contribute anything to God for salvation, then the death of Christ is of no value. If there is anything you or I could contribute to God, then all you would have to do, if it's only this much, then all you have to do is multiply it by 50 or 100 or 1,000, and eventually it will be enough. If you could get to heaven on the basis of the good you do, then the death of Christ was for nothing. And if tonight your salvation, your right standing before God, depends on what you do, then can you tell me tonight, why did Christ die? Well, you say, I'm sure he died to help us to get to heaven. But if all you needed was help, the death of Christ is for nothing. Paul says, the death of Christ is everything to me. And it is one or the other. It's either 90%... I was going to put it this way. Maybe you'll understand what I mean. You may think of the death of Christ as being 99% valuable, but its effectiveness depends on some addition from you. And as far as you are concerned tonight, then, let me make it clear, the death of Christ has accomplished nothing. And Christ has died in vain. I'm thankful to God that I was 16 years of age when the most important thing that can ever happen in a person's life happened in mine. I found out in a back room on the second floor of my parents' home, alone with a Bible on my knees, that the death of Christ had answered to God for my sins. I found out that night what I never understood. I listened to the gospel as you're hearing the gospel tonight. I listened for all the 16 years of my life, and I never understood this, that the death of Christ at Calvary had accomplished something that satisfied God about David Oliver's sins. Let me then present to you tonight Paul's faith. We are not preaching the faith of a group of people in Toronto. We are not presenting the faith of some denominational group to which we adhere. We are not preaching man's gospel. This is the ancient truth of the gospel preached down through the centuries. Paul says it all centers in that old rugged cross. Let me tell you tonight then, first of all, as to the requirement of this cross, it is essential. Now, I don't want you to think that we think hymns convey theology and are the final authority, but we love to sing the words, I must needs go home by the way of the cross. There's no other way but this. I shall ne'er get sight of the gates of light if the way of the cross I miss. The way of the cross leads home. The way of the cross leads home. It is sweet to know as I onward go, the way of the cross leads home. No heaven without the cross. No heaven without the shedding of the blood of the sacrifice. I sometimes think back with a great thrill to a visit I had in a lumber office. We were putting an addition on the back of our home 3 years ago at this time. The man who owned the lumber company was an elderly, kindly gentleman, Homer Beattie. And he understood what we were doing at the home. He said, Mr. Oliver, you come here. Now, I'm not a contractor, you understand. You come in here, and whatever you want, you just put it on your charge. We'll open up an account for you, give you a 15% discount. So I went in. And as I was standing at the counter one day, giving my little order, he said, you know, I got a question from the Bible for you. I thought, hallelujah, I'd rather answer a question from the Bible any day than order lumber. He said, we're having a little Bible study, and it's in Genesis. And I don't understand the story of Cain and Abel. Why did God accept Abel when he offered a lamb, but he didn't accept Cain when he offered fruit? And inside I leaped for joy. Oh, thank God for the privilege of telling him a very clear, basic truth. So I started out, and I told him that the Bible says, without shedding of blood is no remission. It is not possible to have one sin put away apart from the blood of the sacrifice. And when I was just fairly launched into my little sermon, and he says, wait a minute, wait a minute. He said, would you mind telling this in the office.
Well, I wasn't grudging in my yes.
I was ready to move my little message right into the office. He says, I want the manager of the office and the accountant to hear this. Well, the manager of the office was his wife, and the accountant was an elderly friend of their family. So I moved my little story into the office, and I had a captive audience to tell them the wondrous truth that God accepted Cain because what he brought was a sacrifice whose blood met the requirement of God for Abel's sins. And the reason God did not accept Cain's offering, even though it was Cain's best, was because God does not receive from men to bless men. He only accepts a sacrifice to make men right with God, to put away their sins. Well, I was going through this as clearly as I could with them. I might not have been just as brief as I have been with you just now in telling you. And the accountant over on the other side of the office piped up, and she said, is that the story of the old hymn? Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. I said, exactly right. She told me she was some descendant of the author of that hymn, Charlotte Elliott. And she knew the hymn so well. Wondrous truth tonight. And it would be a wonderful night if someone in this gathering this evening came as a guilty sinner with only this as a plea. The blood of the sacrifice was shed for me. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. But let me tell you as to the reason for this death. The reason was eternal. Listen to Paul again when he says, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Paul, when did the Son of God begin to love you? It's W.E. Vine who makes it very clear that the force of this word is, it is a love that was eternal. The Son of God who loved me without a beginning. I want you to know tonight that there's a living God in heaven. A God who transcends time and space. A God who knows you personally. A God who didn't become interested in you the first time you prayed. A God who didn't somehow begin to glance your way when you said, I will go to that service tonight. A God who has had his heart and mind upon you, for he has known about you forever, without beginning. What a great God we have. And I happen to understand from the Word of God that that God knew me before there was a world. And he is big enough to love David Oliver eternally. And I don't want you to think that I have got myself at the center of the universe. I want you to know that the Bible's God is big enough to have loved you eternally. And God wants you in heaven. God longs that souls may be saved. He wills from his heart that all men should be saved and come to the full knowledge of the truth. And the wondrous message of Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3 is this. He will have all men to be saved. No, I'm quoting from 1 Timothy chapter 2. He is long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish. This God longs to bless you. And there is only one possible way to have you with him in heaven. Only one possible way to bless you. Your sins will bar you from heaven. Your sins are an affront to the holy character of God. And the only way that the blessing his love longs to give you could be given is through Calvary. Could I tell you tonight that the God of heaven in his infinite wisdom could devise no other way to have men in heaven? I listened to a young woman one day. She was talking about the Garden of Gethsemane. She couldn't understand the Lord Jesus prostrate on the ground crying to his Father that the cup that was about to be given to him to drain at Calvary should be taken away. She said, I don't understand that. God could have taken that cup from him and found another way. In her reasoning, I received tremendous help. The truth that flooded my soul as I listened to her and tried to answer her was this. Gethsemane is the final statement that there was no other way for God to bless sinners besides Calvary. It is not possible for men to be brought to God, and in wondrous love, God gave His Son to suffer and die, and in wondrous love, the Son of God loved me and gave Himself for me. Oh, our interest is tonight that you would take this message as personally as Paul did. It won't help you tonight to know that God has an interest in the world. But let me tell you personally tonight, God has an interest in you. And the Son of God loved me, says Paul, and gave Himself for me. As to its ransom, that God might bring sinners to heaven, there was a price required that is inestimable. I wish I could tell you tonight, there are times I would love to have the tongue of an angel to be able to tell you how much Calvary cost God, to tell you the tremendous price that it was when at Calvary's rugged cross, the eternal Son of God incarnate was made a curse for man because of man's sin, bore the tremendous fury of the wrath of God against sin, and there were no shortcuts at Calvary. My, I think sometimes it may even be in my heart to wonder if somehow or other there was not some expediency, some corner cut at Calvary. All the wrath of God and all the suffering that sin deserved fell upon Him in all its focus and fury. Let me tell you tonight that Calvary is a story of suffering beyond measure. Calvary is a story of a price beyond measure that was paid. God could not have given more. And our blessed Savior Himself in wondrous love could not have given more. Listen to the words of the text. The Son of God loved me and gave Himself. I have often thought of the words of the Lord Jesus. He was speaking about Calvary and what He would accomplish at Calvary when He said, there was a merchant man seeking goodly pearls. He knew pearls. And when he had found one pearl of great price, he looked at it. I'm taking longer than the Lord Jesus did to say this. He looked at it. He assessed its value. The price is tremendous. He weighed it all up. He said, I'll pay the price. I told you I've taken too long to say that because this is the way the Lord Jesus said it. There was no hesitation. A merchant man seeking goodly pearls, and when he had found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. And the great truth the Lord Jesus is conveying in those simple words is beyond the ability of any man to estimate. He knew when he spoke the words the tremendous price it would mean. He gave all that he had. God's eternal Son. The Son of God loved me and He paid for me an infinite price. Let me tell you tonight as to its result, because this is what I want to emphasize. As to its result, it is effectual. Can I tell you tonight that the death of Christ is not ending in some frustration? The death of Christ is not somehow or other waiting for something to make it effectual. When the Lord Jesus cried upon that cross in glorious triumph, it is finished. It was finished. All that God required, all He had come to do, was fully accomplished. And the good news of the gospel declares a God who is satisfied. 10,000 religions of men say there is a God who men must satisfy. And the gospel of the grace of God says tonight, there is a God who was satisfied by the sufferings of Christ at Calvary. And God is offering eternal blessings to men and women because what satisfies God was accomplished in the suffering and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is it any wonder that the grave is vacant? Is it any wonder He lives in glorious triumph? God is satisfied by the value of the death of Christ at Calvary. The value of that suffering and death is all told by the infinite value of His person, fully perceived and appreciated by heaven. God is satisfied on the great subject of man's guilt and sin. And God is not asking for one addition from you in order to be right with God. The work of Christ is enough. Paul says, it's all I have. No additions to the work of Christ. I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. As to its reception, you say, I understand. I hope you do. I understand what you have said tonight. I would long to know God's salvation tonight. If you are saying, if you men are preaching, that I can leave this meeting right with God, I would like to have that blessing before I leave tonight. If you are saying it is possible to be sure that should my life end tonight, I will be in heaven, I want that blessing tonight. Let me say again that all that you need is found in the value of the suffering and death of Christ. That's why you can have it tonight. There's no process to go through. It all depends on the merits of Christ and his death upon the cross. And every person who makes that Christ theirs in that moment receives all the value of the suffering and death of Christ. But you say, how could I make him mine? How could I be sure that he's mine? The Word of God says that he died for sinners. I wonder, would you be able to fit in that tonight? The Word of God says he died for the ungodly. Would you understand tonight that God is speaking of you when he speaks of the ungodly? I think I will remember lifelong sitting in the apartment of a young woman. Two of us who had preached the gospel to her that night and many nights before sat with her trying to eliminate the difficulty she was having in getting God's salvation. She had walked down the highway on Sunday afternoon, the mile between her parents' home and her home, trying to convince herself she was ungodly. Every foot she put down, I'm ungodly, I'm ungodly. She was trying to convince herself to feel unworthy. And as we sat there that evening and read with her, Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. We asked the question, who does God mean by the unjust? Who does God mean when he says unjust? She said, he means me. Oh, she said, he means me. Is that salvation? And two preachers were smirking away to themselves, trying not to tell her she was saved, because it's not our business to tell people they're saved. They have to find that out from the Word of God. She learned this great truth. God means me when he says the unjust, the unrighteous. And if he came and suffered and died for my sins, then there's no barrier between me and heaven. There's no reason why I must be punished for my sins forever. And all the effective value of the sufferings of Christ upon the cross, dying for sins, that you may take the words of the great apostle and have nothing more than this: the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Let us pray. Our Father, we do long that from our gathering tonight, there will be souls who will seek the Lord while he may be found. There is salvation, there is forgiveness, there is blessing. The moments pass so quickly, and soon the moment will come when the Savior no longer will welcome. The voice of God through the gospel will no longer be heard. And we pray that in our gathering tonight, there will be souls that will make the wisest of all choices. They will seek the Lord tonight. God grant that from our gathering this evening, there may be those who will find they need nothing more than what the Lord Jesus accomplished at Calvary. And by faith, they will claim the value of that suffering and death for themselves. God grant thy blessing on thy word. Preserve us as we separate.